Welcome to Revelation Ancient Prophecy. This series is a detailed, in-depth study of the Book of Revelation. You will discover just how relevant to our day the prophecies of Revelation really are. Here is your presenter, Pastor Byron Newstraten.
Well, good evening, and thank you for joining again the ongoing study on the Book of Revelation, and I earnestly pray and hope that it will be a blessing to you, and tonight's presentation particularly. Could I invite you just to bow your heads, that we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege that we can turn to your word, that we can turn to you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the message that comes to us through your word. We can see your love, we can see your provision. And Lord, help us to fully respond to that which you make plain to us, direct to us, and that we can be the people that you want us to be. So bless us now. Clear our minds, and that we may have a good attention. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The chapter that we're going to look at tonight is the 12th chapter of the Book of Revelation. And it is a fascinating chapter, fascinating. There's a 6,000-year history, at least a 6,000-year history in that one chapter alone. It's like the hub of the wheel, if you like, when it comes to the Book of Revelation. Prior to the 12th chapter, you have the histories, as we have dealt with, the churches, the seals, the trumpets. And now we have a summary, if you like, an overview of a 6,000-year history. And now after this, in chapter 13 and onwards, we are moving into our own time and immediately beyond it. And that makes Revelation so fascinating, because you couldn't wish for a better roadmap. The central message that comes through the Book of Revelation is really the theme of the great controversy. The great controversy between Christ and Satan. And if you like, there is a proxy war finding place, not just on this planet as it is, but also in our minds. The battleground really is our minds, isn't it? We'll start straight away. Revelation 12, verse 1. Let's look at it. Let's look at the text. A great sign appeared in heaven, that is our atmospheric heaven, not heaven, the dwelling place of God, because the sun and the moon play a role in this vision, so it has to be terrestrial, if you like. I saw a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Notice, a woman with the sun, with the moon under her feet. And we're going to look at the meaning of the woman, the sun, and the moon in a minute. And the principle that we're going to apply is the principle that the Bible interprets itself. And on her head, a garland of 12 stars. That's fascinating, and we're going to find out what that means as well, or what that might refer to. And so let's start with the woman. It's interesting when you, and you probably know this already, that the woman in symbolism, particularly prophetic symbolism, represents a church. You find a text like Jeremiah 6, verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. So the virgin woman, the delicate woman, the good woman is the good church, and the apostate church, of course, is, of course, depicted by the harlot in the Book of Revelation, as you probably already know. So we're talking about a church. Now let's have a look at this. Clothed with the sun. Let's look at the meaning of the sun. And I take the text in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So it is referring to him, that is Christ, that is the Messiah to come, the Son of Righteousness. This is the light, his righteousness, which endows us as a people, as a church. So that clearly is understood, the righteousness of Christ. With the moon under her feet, note this, his seed shall endure forever. This is in Psalm 89, and this is referring to the throne of David, by the way. His seed shall endure forever, but his throne as the sun before me, and his throne as the sun before me, he shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Let me explain here. The moon gets its light from the sun. If you can see at the night sky, the evening sky, if you can see the moon, then you know there has to be a sun, because where else can it get its light from? The presence, the observance of the moon is the evidence of the presence, though unseen, but the presence nevertheless the existence of the sun. You get that. So what does this mean? Now, we have a church, God's people. What was the first church? Well, the first church, when you look at the Bible, the chosen people, the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, right? That was the Old Testament church. And her feet are on the moon. The moon reflects the righteousness of Christ. So this is pointing to. The moon, I put to you, is the Old Testament. And the woman then becomes the church in the New Testament, which becomes very evident when we go through this particular chapter. So we have the Jewish church based on the Old Testament being transferred into the New Testament church, and that is closed with the righteousness of Christ. Important. And then the garland of the 12 stars. Well, 12 apostles, 12 tribes. 12 is a number of completion. And so we have a reference to that. A garland was actually an attire that would be worn by someone who would complete a race in the olden days, or would win the race. It is a kind of victory emblem. So that's very good to remember as well, and that really is the meaning of the garland of the 12 stars. Now, notice, then being with child, so this church is expecting. Now, we know where Jesus was born. We know what his heritage is. He's the people that he belonged to. Jesus was a Jew. And so he represents, in a sense, the Jewish nation as well, because that's where he came from. So now we have a woman, the Old Testament church, with child. She cried out in labor and in pain. She's about to give birth, and that is understood. And then we go to the third verse in chapter 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. Notice this. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now, we're going to talk about what the red dragon is and let the Bible once again interpret itself. Having seven heads, and we're going to interpret that the same way, and 10 horns. So having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on its head. Now the word for diadems really means a ruling capacity. Let's look at the dragon. If we stay in the same chapter, the 12th chapter, we have a perfect explanation. The great dragon was cast out. Why do we use the word dragon? Well, in the Hebrew, nachash means snake, serpent, dragon, all the same word. It's interesting. Of course, we go back to the possession of the serpent in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We know that. It's interesting that in the book of Daniel, you get a number of animals that we can sort of place, like a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And then we suddenly go to a dragon. I put it to you that the dragon would be I depict it as a dinosaur, if you like, because the word dinosaur has only been around for a few hundred years. They used to be called dragons. I'm just putting that in by way of, curiosity. The dragon. So the dragon here is to be understood, the one that was cast out, that serpent of old, and there you have the equivalent dragon and serpent, called the devil and Satan. So we needn't be in any doubt as to what is meant by the dragon. And red is the color of crimson, which refers to sins, etc. You remember those verses. So we deal with the red dragon, that is Satan. No doubt about it. The seven heads. If you go to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll find that the seven heads are actually seven. They are actually also seven mountains. There are seven main, opposing forces to God and his people. The seven heads of the dragon represents political powers that appear in concurrency, in succession, if you like. They are political powers, major powers, that have championed the cause of the dragon, namely what the dragon has used. And when we come to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, we will certainly look at the identity of those powers, but we'll leave that for the 17th chapter. The other one that rests then to be explained is the ten horns. You could say that the ten horns of the dragon, and more, they are a more general designation to political powers. So you have two designations. You have the seven heads. Seven is a completeness of time. I have mentioned this before, and I'll mention this again. Seven is a completion of time, from now till the end of time. Ten means all of them. It means every one of them. That is what that means. So we have all the major powers in the period of time that have prevailed against God or against God's people. We have the political powers that has supported it. And there we have the explanation of the seven heads and the seven horns. The ten horns of the dragon are generally a general designation of political powers, and through which Satan has operated, and he has. The history of the church will tell you that that has been the case. Diadema means really a ruler, ruling capacity. So there is a secular governance, if you like, that plays a major part. Now his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. That's a very interesting statement. So this talks about the dragon. He draws a third of the stars of heaven. Now the stars of heaven are angels. That's what they are. They're angels. They're stars of heaven. Note this. And threw them to the earth. Many people look at this text and they say that he, Satan, threw one third of the angels that obviously followed him to this earth. That is not what's meant by this statement here. You got to understand the meaning of the expression and threw them to the earth. What happened is that, and we have an expression in English, when someone is rather destructive in whatever, their work or their relationships, We often say, we can say when things have worked out terribly, we can say, well, they left a trail of destruction. It's not a physical destruction, but the effect of their presence and their dealings and their attitudes and what they did or didn't do is very self-evident. Now, what the dragon had done in heaven, as we will look into it somewhat further, in fact, a fair bit further, what the dragon had accomplished in heaven is that one third of the angels were also cast out with him, as we will see, as the text will tell us. And that means that they were cast out, and being cast out is meant by threw them to the earth, threw them down. That means they were rejected, they were cast out. not sent to this planet, though they got here. And the dragon stood before the woman. I know this gets very interesting. The dragon stood before the woman, that's before the church. Remember, she's about to give birth. Who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, that reminds you most definitely of a particular incident right at the beginning of the Gospels. A woman with child, clothed with the sun, feet on the moon, Old Testament, the righteousness of Christ, about to give birth. We have a dragon, Satan. We have an attempted murder. Matthew, the second chapter, verse 16, tells you how Herod tried to kill the Messiah that was born, the one that was to be a king. Competition, as far as Herod was concerned. Satan worked through him. That is true. It's also interesting that a dragon is an emblem that was so often used by the Romans. It was Roman soldiers that actually were instrumental to the killings of the little boys there in Bethlehem, which was predicted, by the way, and have therefore also found place. You know that story. She bore a male child. Now, this is interesting. There is just a single sentence, virtually, about the ministry of Christ. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That expression, to rule all nations with a rod of iron, is a messianic expression. No doubt about it. And a child was caught up to God and his throne. So he obviously went to the throne of God. He was victorious. He was caught up. He ascended back into heaven after his birth and his time on earth. This, of course, is the fulfillment of the messianic existence and visitation on this planet and incarnation. Wonderful. But a single verse, no further details to his mission. But what is important is this. He was victorious. He goes to the throne of God. That means Satan has failed. No question about it. Satan absolutely failed. Oh boy, did he know it. Now, I have a very interesting consequence here. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman is the church. This now is the New Testament church, because this is after Christ. He's brought up back into heaven. We know that. And so the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, notice, that they should feed her there, maintain her there, keep her alive, 1,260 days. Now, you're familiar with that term, because we have come across this in both the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. 1,260 days, and you would know by now that we will apply the year day principle, that is 1,260 years, and I trust you might remember that this is the papal era, commencing in 538 AD, continuing to 1798 AD, that is the 1,260 years. Now, the first persecutions of the early Christian were actually by the Jews. And then we had for a few hundred years, intermittently, varying in intensities, we had the persecutions by the Romans, pagan Roman persecutions. We don't know how many martyrs there were, but tens of thousands. Terrible. But somehow the Revelator has reserved the working of Satan, particularly for the entity that came after and persecuted God's people for 1,260 years. The choice of selection for the main perpetrator of God against God's people and therefore against Christ himself has been reserved for the medieval church. And boy, if you study their history, and I'll come back to a few examples, you can understand perhaps why he did that. The reason is that John, intentionally or otherwise, probably guided by the Holy Spirit, is now drawing our attention to the main component who plays a role in the end time. And he starts with this chapter, and that's why he's doing this. Notice, the first conflict. You gotta get used to the fact that in the book of Revelation, we go to and fro in history somewhat. And that is because we revisit the time frame with a different perspective from time to time. And that is what happens within the confines of the 12th chapter as well. The first conflict, now this should be of great interest to us. The first conflict here is sort of parenthetically noted. War broke out in heaven. That's amazing. That's amazing. The first war that ever broke out in heaven. Bible says so. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. That's interesting. There is a scenario here that there are two groups. There is Michael and his angels, and then there is the dragon, and I'll show you something here. Michael here is identifiable, very much so. When you look at the name, let's just look at it. There is the word Michael, Michael, in the Hebrew. I'll just take you through each letter virtually. You read from right to left. Me is who? Ga means like. El is the singular of Elohim, which is the name for God. The verb to be in the Hebrew in the present tense does not exist. So the word is has to be applied or implied. And so this name is a question. And it is really the question of the great controversy. It means this. Who is like God? I want you to remember that. The issue is, who is like God? That is the great controversy. And so, we know from the Bible there's only one archangel. In the Greek, arche means, in the active tense, it means the one who is the cause, the beginning of all the angels, who created all the angels, can only be Christ. We know from other books in the Bible, book of Daniel, little book of Jude, verse 9, we find out that Michael, is none other than Christ. And we know that for certain. Who is like God? It is the controversy that we are dealing with. And the dragon and his angels fought. Now remember, he had 1/3 of the angels on his side. But they did not prevail. Now that's interesting. When you and I think of war, we think in terms of what we know on this planet and what has found place and finds place. Destruction, killing, maiming. Not so in the war of heaven. They were forcefully expelled, that is true. They didn't go voluntary. But there's no record of any angel being killed because obviously we are dealing with a different order of creation. Somehow God elected not to do that. He could have wiped Satan. He could have wiped all the rebellious angels. He could have wiped them in an instance. But had he done so, there might have been doubts lingering in the minds of the other angels. There might have been doubts lingering in the minds of unfallen worlds. You know, don't cross God because he will wipe you out of existence. There was a controversy to be played out. And that is quite fascinating. Because God does that for a very special purpose. He does. Now, nor was a place found for them any more in heaven. They were just removed, if you like. So the great dragon was cast out. That's rejected. The great dragon was cast out. And notice that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. We just used that text for identification. Who deceives the whole world. That's exactly what Satan does. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. That doesn't mean that God sent him to this planet or took him and threw him down on this planet. No, no. That's an expression of being rejected. Yes, he was ejected because he was rejected. He was cast to the earth. You got to understand that. And his angels were cast out with him. His angels, the ones that took his side, saw it his way, are today's demons. That's what they are. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said this. Very interesting. He said to them, the Jews, they were arguing with him, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the reason was that he, Jesus, as Michael, Michael, threw him out of heaven. And he saw that. Of course, he was there. Amazing. I want to take you to, let's learn a little bit more about the enemy of souls. Let's go to the fall of Lucifer, as it is so beautifully described, clearly described, in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. And I'll start with verse 3. Where Isaiah is bidden to take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, Isaiah is about 100 years before Babylon becomes the power that so dominated the whole world, and the book of Daniel is synonymous with that power. What we are looking at here is not so much the king of Babylon per se, the person, it is the one who controlled the mind of the king of Babylon. This is who we're dealing with. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So clearly we are not talking about the physical king of Babylon, because we now have the name Lucifer, which means light bearer. And we also talk about an identity who is fallen from heaven or in heaven, who got very much demoted, if you like. Rejected is even true as well. Lucifer is a word, a name that we get from the Vulgate. The Hebrew name Hallel is the shining one, the star of the morning, the one you still see even though the sun comes up. And so this is the enemy of souls, Satan. How you are cut down to the ground. That's a parallelism. You know, when somebody's cut to size, we mean somebody is humbled, right? Put in their place. Well, this is what happened to Satan. How you are cut down to the ground, for you have said in your heart. Now, to the Hebrew, the Semitic mind, the heart is the intellect. What happened to him? Well, there are two mysteries. There is the mystery of salvation, and there is the mystery of iniquity. And the latter one cannot be explained. And here we have it. We have Lucifer. We have a mighty, beautiful, magnificent, incredibly intellectually endowed created being. But he is a created being. And he has ambitions that he shouldn't have. And there are enormous lessons in here, because in his mind he said this, I will ascend in heaven. Now in most Bibles it says, I will ascend into heaven. No, he already is in heaven. The Hebrew does not compel you to look at it that way. He wants to ascend in heaven. He wants to rise in status and importance whilst in heaven. That's what the text is saying. I will exalt, here it is, the confirmation. I will exalt my throne. He wants to rule above the stars of God. The stars of God are the angels of God. He wants to take the place of Michael, who is like God. He wants to be in charge of all the angels. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. I will also sit on the mound of the congregation. That's a very interesting expression. A congregation is a council. There is a council that he wasn't a part of. And that was the council between the members of the Godhead. And he wanted to be a part of that. That's what he wanted. Notice, on the farther sides of the north. Now that's an interesting word, Tzafon in Hebrew. That means hidden, secret, judgments. He wanted to have the status that he could be part of the councils that was exchanged between the members of the Godhead. He wanted to be a part of that. In fact, when you look at the next little verse, it's very interesting. I will ascend above the stars of the clouds. He wanted to be above being an angel. I will be like the Most High. Most High, the word Elyon is the word. El Elyon, he wants to be the God Most High. That's what he wants to be. Now, can you imagine, if Lucifer is the Most High, where does that leave God? Can you see the ambitions? And why did he have them? There was just an incredible peace and splendor and perfection, a condition of existence that you and I cannot even begin to understand. He could see everything there was to see about God. He could learn everything there was to be learned about God. And he wants to be more important than God. The root of all sin is when we want to be our own God. And here we have the beginning of sin. To find, and I like the statement by Ellen G. White. She says, to find an explanation is to find an excuse. That's well put. There's no explanation. But that is what happened to the angel here. In Ezekiel, we get a bit of a further insight. There's a proclamation against the king of Tyre. Is it against the king of Tyre? No, it's against the one that controls the king of Tyre. And here is the proclamation against Satan in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Referring to Lucifer, Satan, before he became Satan. God created Lucifer, but not Satan. Lucifer degraded himself into Satan. You were the seal of perfection. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Wow. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's not referring to the garden of Eden of Adam and Eve, although he was there, but disguised, as we know. This is really God's dwelling place. That's heaven itself. Every precious stone was your covering. That's amazing. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, this is interesting. He was created. There's no question about it. It says here. He was big in music. In fact, someone said he was the choir master, if you like. I'm just noting this because when it comes to music, music can move you, right? Yes, it does. And music can really hold you fascinated. Young people are very susceptible to that. And can I put it to you that some of the music can really pull you away from God, or it can bring you to him? It all depends on the music. Now, if Satan can deceive, he can use certainly the medium of music to achieve that end, for sure. I'm just saying this. Some of the music that you hear is under the banner of Christian music, I don't think is acceptable to God. And here we have it. You were the anointed cherub who covers next to God. You know, it's interesting that the position vacated by Lucifer is actually occupied by the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Well, that's where he was. I established you, God says. I put you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. That is heaven itself. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were, here you have it again, created, till iniquity was found in you. Iniquity was not there before, but it was created within Lucifer by Lucifer. By the abundance of your trading. And I find that a very interesting word, that word trading, rekula, in Hebrew also means gossip. He began to gossip about God. Fascinating. Not telling the truth, not giving the right of reply, not allowing defense. He just, it's like an accusation. By the abundance of your trading, your unfair trading, you became filled with violence within. You know, when you go around and you start telling gossip, you start telling accusations. Ultimately, if you keep telling them, you start to believe them yourself. That's what happened to him. There was a questioning of the status of God. Was God really whom he said he was? Doubt. Satan used doubt. And you sinned. He broke the law of God, the law of love, true love. He broke it. The law of unselfish existence became a selfish existence, selfish ambitions. And there you have it. You sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God that is out of heaven. Sin started in heaven. That's where it found place first. Your heart, your mind, was lifted up because of your beauty. We read that before. You corrupted your wisdom. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Intellect is no antidote against sin. That's proven here in the case of Lucifer. You know, the wisest man who ever lived was Solomon. Remember that God endowed him with incredible wisdom. And you find that in books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but in between the writings of those two books, he had a terrible life. His wisdom didn't prevent him from doing that. And there it is. I cast you to the ground. Now, I cast you to the ground is a rejection. I cast you to the ground. You defiled your sanctuary. Sanctuaries is a place or a duty of holy purpose. He perverted that. By the multitudes of your iniquities, notice, by the iniquity of your trading, there's that word rekula again, the gossiping. And so, Jesus could say just before his ordeal, and this is what he said, now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world, he's not really the ruler, but the assumed, the usurped right to rule this world by Satan. Now the ruler of this world, pointing of course to Lucifer, will be cast out. Jesus could say with confidence just before his ordeal that he was going to face, he would get through it, and that Satan would be cast out. Now he already had been cast out of heaven. He would be cast out because be cast out means rejected. He, Satan, would be rejected by everybody, not just humanity. No, no, no. It was a universal thing. Other angels who still might have had lingering doubts about Lucifer, that there might be some good in him or some point of worthy of consideration. Here is the interesting part, why God allowed all this. And here's the other thing, why God himself got personally involved. There is one thing you have to say about the biblical reality, that God himself took the brunt of the suffering of this great controversy by doing what he did. And so, to be cast out means rejected. Satan was going to be totally rejected. That is what Calvary achieved, and I'll come back to that. And if I be lifted up from the earth, he's now signifying the manner in which he's going to die, crucifixion. He said, I'll draw all people to myself. Now that word people is added. It's not there in the text, in the Greek. Because what it should read is this, I will draw all to myself. All is not just humanity. All means angels, universe, the unfallen worlds will be drawn to him as they see him on the cross suffering what he suffered. And as they recognize the main instigator who afflicted him, the manner in which he did, Satan overreached himself. He did. In fact, there's a statement, and again, a quote from Ellen G. White. She said that all links of sympathy were cut off because they saw, the universe saw, the person that Lucifer, that Satan actually is. And so he could no longer annoy the other worlds, he goes on to say, because they could see what he really was. The battle actually is decided. Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. So this is the power of the anointed. This is, of course, Calvary, post-Calvary, have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, who accused them before our God day and night. That's what Satan does. He entices you to sin and then he accuses you before the others and wants you to be lost like him. He has been what? Cast down. Cast down means rejected. He has been rejected. Unfallen worlds could not be bothered, could not be, could not be suffering the company of this fallen angel because there was no point. They knew who he was and his accusations lost all power. However, whilst that is true, Satan has been unmasked. The battle is decided. There's tremendous power in the blood of Calvary. They overcame him. That's the brethren that were accused before by Satan, before God, day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. The martyrs that have graced the period of time of the Christian church are enormous. I want to talk a little bit about this in a minute. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Why should they rejoice? Well, after Calvary, they would not be annoyed by him anymore. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Why? Because the devil has come down to us, and he did already, but he really will come down on us. Why? Because he's having great wrath. He is extremely annoyed, angry, because he knows, this is it, he knows that he has a what? Short time. He knows he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, meaning being rejected by a whole universe, he persecuted the woman, that's the New Testament church, who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished, there you have it again, time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. 1260 days become 1260 years. We just refer to it. And then the Bible goes on to say, then the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the church, after the woman. Why? Because he wanted to drown her. He wanted to destroy her. We'll explain the water in a minute. The earth helped the woman and the earth opened its mouth. That's interesting. Let's have a look at this in a minute. Swallowed up the flood. and the dragon that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, water, you find it in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, represents, look at this text. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the water that came out of the mouth of the dragon is the employment of forces to destroy the church, destroy the woman. But the earth, and the earth must be then sparsely populated. If water is heavily populated, concentration of people and multitudes, then the earth is the opposite. You would agree with that. It's interesting when you consider that. Because when you look at the church in the wilderness, they were in very sparsely populated areas. Because they had to flee the intensely populated areas where the papacy ruled. During the first half of the 13th century, in France alone, about 2 million were slaughtered. Clark's Martyrdom, it's a fantastic book to read, so much information. From AD 1160 to 1560, you're talking about some 400 years. The Waldenses were visited with at least 36 different fierce persecutions that spared neither age nor sex. Women, children, no matter how young, old people, slaughtered time and time and time again. It would be profitable up to a point to go through the history of the persecutions, which makes your hair stand up, that the inhumanity can be perpetrated by humanity against humanity. And the papal armies excelled. Have a look at this. The slaughters that found place, the torture that found place from 1450 to 1570, it's only 30 years, is proved by a national authentic testimony that nearly 1 million of Protestants were publicly put to death in various countries in Europe alone. That's Europe alone in 30 years. Besides all those who were privately destroyed and all of whom no human records exist. And I would refer to the book of J.P. Callender, The Illustration of Popery. Terrible what they did. Another book to consider is A Lamp in a Dark Place, where it's described the mass executions for entertainment of the crowds, if you like. The dungeons where the most exquisite torture found place. Can you imagine that this entity claimed to represent Christ? It was, of course, the tool of Satan. There has never been a public apology. And don't wait for one to come either. There has been a denial to a degree. There has been a distancing to say it was secular forces who performed this. But they only acted on the instigation of a dominant Satan-possessed popery. You can't put it in any other way. And it may not be the politically right thing to say, but folks, history is history. And we can't forgo that. Have a look at this. Notice. The Catholic Crusade against the Albigensians in southern France, and there are the dates, 1209 to 1229, some 20 years. And the Pope's Innocent III, just an example, Honorius III, Gregory IX, was one of the bloodiest tragedies in the human history. The number of Albigensians that perished in the 20 years wars, as I already said, is estimated between 1 and 2 million people. That is an enormous amount of people. And I would recommend the book by John Fox, which is really the book of the martyrs. You can get very reliable, dependable, verifiable information. Terrible what they did. Terrible. Terrible. You could still go to the Alps and you could find there the places where the Waldenses had their ministry and where they worshipped. That she might flee into the wilderness to her place, that was the idea. And so the Alps, sparsely populated mountain ranges, gave some protection. And then ultimately the protection came from a continent that we know as America. Sparsely populated, where actually the Christians ultimately ended up fleeing to. And so the dragon was enraged with the woman. So Satan was angry with the church. And I'll give you the reason in a minute. And he went to make war. In the Greek it suggests that he went away to prepare for a war. This is one that comes after the 1260 years. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. The rest, now it's interesting when you look at the Greek words loipoi, it also means remnant. So he is preparing, and this is where we come into our own days, and can I say immediately before us. And this is what the rest of Revelation really teaches. This is where your attention should be very high. Because if you want to know what is coming, you can depend on the Word of God to be correct and informative. And it's coming your way if you keep studying the book of Revelation. He went to make war, he intends to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, what is the remnant of her seed? Well, who keep what? The commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now you say, isn't that all of Christianity? No, it actually isn't. The testimony of Jesus is the teaching as they come in Scripture. And I will dwell on that in the coming presentations. And I'll show you the level of information that has been acquired even after the reformers and yet are made so plain in Scripture. And one of them is the perpetuity of the law of God. Now, that may not be a popular thing to say, but it happens to be true. The commandments of God are kept by the remnant church. And that is why Satan has a particular aversion and aggression to that remnant church, because all he needs to do is make sure that they break at least one of them. When you break one of them, as James says, the apostle, you break them all. Because you then place your will before God, and that is disqualifying. And so it's really about the commandments of God. And as we get further into the book of Revelation, you will see most clearly that that is exactly what it is about. You know, why did God give an extension after the Calvary? The victory was won. Satan was unmasked. Why another 2,000 years? This 2,000 years after Calvary settles the issue about the law of God. That is what it is about. God's mercy did not come at cost of his justice. The Ten Commandments... are the transcript of his character. And God's character cannot change. And we're going to certainly dwell on that in the coming presentation. So God's church, the end time church, is really the remnant church. And their hallmark is that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Jesus used to say, if you love me, you keep my commandments. There has to be this love relationship between us and Jesus, who did it all for us. And so, that is going to be an interesting study. Next week, particularly, the church and state, a terrible combination. We look at the past, what it did to Christendom, the Christian church, and what it will do when it's formed again. We look at the beast of the sea beast. We're going to give an identification and an explanation of its composition. And then, to me, one of the most fascinating topics in the book of Revelation, America in Bible prophecy. Fascinating. You don't want to miss this one. This is very important. In the form of the land beast, there are details given about this great nation, and it will identify it to be one of the end time players, which is fascinating. And then ultimately, we are also going to look, and we should, on the issue of the 666, the number of the beast, and it'll prove to be a very informative session again next week. I hope and pray that you continue with your studies. Thank you for some of your encouragements, your letters. I really appreciate that, and I hope that this continues, this study of Revelation continues to be a blessing for you. Shall we just bow our heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we had the time to study your word, and Lord, as we go into it and realize how it will impact and is impacting our own lives, that we will conform to every word that is written in your book. Lord, help us to be the people that you want us to be. Bless us now, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to Revelation Ancient Prophecy with Pastor Byron Newstraten, brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio. For more information on this series, visit waitarachurch.org.au.
Hello folks, this is William Ackland here. I've written some poems and I'd like to share this one with you today. It is rather salutary and I trust that you will take it to your heart as I've taken it to mine. And it is entitled, Almost. Almost I prayed as the new day was dawning. Almost I studied my Bible this morning. Almost a kindness to a needy one shown. Almost a kiss to a loved one blown. Almost I stopped and offered a lift. Almost an anchor to someone adrift. Almost a hi as a colleague passed by. Almost a smile to a friend nearby. Almost I shared in a small child's grief. Almost I soothed and brought her relief. Almost some clothes to a family without. Almost a lift to one down and out. Almost I waved to someone I'd known. Almost some help to one who was down. Almost a word for the master I spoke. Almost a note to a mate who was broke. Almost an encouraging slap on the shoulder. Almost some cheer for one growing colder. Almost an ear for someone to share. Almost relief for pain hard to bear. Almost I widened my circle of friends. Almost an emptiness in some heart ends. Almost some time with an aged friend alone. Almost some meat on my dog's bare bone. Almost I chose to be open and kind. Almost my heart instead of my mind. Almost directions to some soul lost. Almost I gave, not counting the cost.
This program has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio.